Hi, good morning, everybody. Today's reading is found on page 924 of the Pure Bible. The scripture reference is Mark chapter 3, verses 13 to 19. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter; James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder; Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Dr. Guthrie, please come. Thank you, Lord, for Dr. Guthrie and his work at Regent College. Guide him as he speaks today and open our heart and minds to hear and understand his message. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you. Thank you. Well, good morning. It is so good to be with you this morning. We have a lot of friends in the room and are making more friends as we get to meet you, and we're just so excited about being here. We drive past your church all the time, and it's just great to connect with this part of the body of Christ. So thank you so much, Jeff, for having us this morning, and thank you for allowing me to come and open God's Word with you. Now, the message this morning is a little bit different for me. I often will take a passage of Scripture and kind of unpack that, and we'll look in detail at a passage of Scripture. But Jeff and I talked about the topic this morning of mentoring to go along with the series that you're doing on the workplace. And so we're going to be kind of talking through that topic and then diving down into various passages of Scripture, okay? So if you have your Bibles this morning, you might want to follow along with some of the passages that we will be looking at. Randy Reese and Robert Lone have written a book called Deep Mentoring. And they're doing that in the context of Christian ministry, but Randy shares about a formational experience that he had as a young man when he was training as an electrician here in Western Canada. And this is what he writes about that experience and why it was very important for him. He says, "There was a certain pride for the trade that I learned while being apprenticed under what I considered some of the best electricians in Western Canada. I had come to respect and also fear a bit Gordy Heron, Mike Muse, Frank Leke, Bernie Epp, and Wayne Gigon. They all possessed a remarkable ability to draw out of me what they somehow seemed to know was there. They saw in me an ability to become good at a craft they had mastered. Although there was much to get done and many deadlines to meet, there always seemed to be time to show me the right way to make the electrical connections, debrief what I had learned, and invite me to participate with them on more advanced and higher voltage assignments. The way I learned was through careful apprenticeship with them, 4 years worth, not given to haste or oversight. I learned the way they learned. Several years later, I have come to realize that what has stuck was not what, but how they taught me. They were concerned about developing good electricians, and I had become empowered to be one of them because of their careful attention.
Community often is found in a context of learning and developing skills. And I want you to think about these dynamics as we think about this topic of mentoring this morning. Dynamics such as being present, is slowing down to give attention to particular needs in our places of work. Thinking about passing on particular ideas and skills that will actually build a person's life and help them to participate in building the context and the community around them. And we're going to talk through this idea of mentoring for a few minutes this morning. Now, first of all, in terms of etymology, the word mentor came to English in the 18th century via French and Latin from the Greek mentor, the name of the advisor of the young Telemachus, the son of Odysseus and Penelope in Homer's Odyssey. The Oxford Dictionary gives a popular definition as an experienced person in a company or educational institution who trains and counsels new employees or students. And the verb advise or train someone, especially a younger colleague. Walker Brueggemann, a great scholar, says this, mentoring as an idea is a quite modern notion. The practice of mentoring, however, is quite old. It is as old as social relationships in which one person knows things that would help another person flourish with well-being and success. You might think about the passage that was read just a minute ago, how Jesus called his disciples to be with him, simply to be present in his life so that he might train them to be the very foundation stones of the church. We think about Paul taking people with him as he went on mission in the world. Some of you this morning are in a wide variety of places here in Vancouver. Some of you are involved in educational institutions. Some of you are engaged in particular businesses in the downtown area or out here in the peninsula. But I want you to think about your particular context and what is going on with you right now in terms of your influence on others or the influence of someone that you would probably refer to as a mentor on you. Brad Johnson is one of the persons that has had a tremendous impact in this area in terms of his research, and he writes this about mentoring. He says, mentors are advisors, people with career experience, willing to share their knowledge, supporters, people who give emotional and moral encouragement, tutors, people who give specific feedback on one's performance, masters in the sense of employers to whom one is apprenticed, sponsors, sources of information about and aids in obtaining opportunities, models of identity of the kinds of persons one should be. And Daniel Levinson back in the 70s really launched an emphasis, especially in North America, on mentoring in business and in education, and he writes this, the mentor relationship is one of the most complex and developmentally important a person can have in early adulthood. No word currently in use is adequate to convey the nature of the relationship we have in mind here. Mentoring is defined not in terms of formal roles, but in terms of the character of the relationship and the functions it serves. So when we talk about the mentor relationship, some of you understandably don't even like that word. When I was developing some material last summer to go and do a faculty workshop back in the U.S. on this topic, some of my colleagues at Regent were saying, I just don't even like the word mentor because it gives this kind of sense of hierarchy or, you know, one person kind of just delivering everything to the other person. And I understand that. It may be that we would prefer a term like spiritual friendship or something like that. In my own life, I hardly ever use the word out there in the real world. I prefer the metaphor of walking with someone, which is a very biblical concept, that we are working together side by side, engaged in conversation, heading somewhere, even as we wander a bit, and we're enjoying one another's company. So you have this idea of walking with someone, whether it's someone that you're trying to help in your work context, or maybe someone is helping you. Now, as believers, all of our lives should be driven by the way we think about God, by theology. So what I want to do this morning is I want to start with a few theological foundations, which actually are a basis for why our lives should be having relational impact, one that is intentional and one that is embodying presence in the lives of others. So let's kind of think through some of these. The first one is that God exists as relational and personal, or personal and relational. God exists as both personal and relational. In John 5, 19 through 23, we see this working out in terms of the Trinity in a fascinating way. Jesus replied, "Truly I tell you, the Son is not able to do anything on his own." Think about the relational nature of that. "But only what he sees the Father doing, for whatever the Father does, the Son likewise does these things. For the Father loves the Son and shows him everything he is doing. And he will show him greater works than these, so that you will be amazed. And just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so the Son also gives life to whoever he wants. The Father, in fact, judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, so that all people may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Anyone who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." Now think about that language in terms of apprenticeship. Here in this relationship between the Father and the Son, you have demonstration. The Father showing the Son how to do certain things. Imitation. Jesus says that he imitates what the Father is doing. There is progression in the relationship in terms of skill development and that kind of thing, and even delegation as the Father hands over judgment to the Son. Is it too much to say that in some profound, mysterious sense that the Father has mentored the Son in these things? Now, of course, that kind of relational, personal attention in our work context demands time. And I don't know about you, but I tend to be very project-oriented in the way that I do things. So a day that's a wonderful, ideal day for me is if I am sitting at my desk and I have a hot cup of coffee. It can be raining outside. That's fine. Or if it's sunshiny and I can see the mountains from my window, that's even more awesome. But I love being there and having a day and just see the whole day spread before me that I can work on this project to click that off my list, right? I'm very project-oriented, but I've had to learn in my work context that people are more important than projects. And that's a hard lesson for me to learn. But the fact that God is relational and personal means that you and I, in his image, need to embody that kind of personal orientation with people, that relational dynamic. What kind of relationship dynamic is there in your work context because you're involved in what's going on? All right, secondly, as relational, God is missional. As relational, God is missional. Karl Barth at the Brandenburg Missionary Conference in 1932 first proposed that mission should be understood as deriving from the Trinitarian nature of God himself. Later, this would be developed as the Father sending the Son and the Father and the Son sending the Spirit, which it was actually a very old concept, but as the Trinity sending the church into the world as an embodiment of divine love. David Bosch writes, "Mission is thereby seen as a movement from God to the world. The church is viewed as an instrument for that mission. There is church because there is mission, not vice versa. To participate in mission is to participate in the movement of God's love toward people, since God is the fountain of sending love. So we have this idea that the relational dynamic means it demands mission that moves toward people, that moves into the lives of people. And again, it's so easy in our work context, especially when we're intent and focused on our list of to-dos, to walk right by people and not move in and engage them in their lives. But mission means that we need to be moving into the lives of people, being sent into caring about the details of people's lives. A third dynamic, then, that is a theological foundation, is Christian mission by nature is transmissional. It is transmissional and contextual. It's transmissional and contextual. If it's not, then the mission is short-lived. It involves what is called paradosis, the handing over of life patterns and skills and thoughts or loves. Again, we see this in the Trinity in John 16, verses 12 through 15. I still have many things to tell you, but you can't bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own, but he will speak whatever he hears. He will also declare to you what is to come. He will glorify me because he will take from what is mine and declare it to you. Everything the Father has is mine. This is why I told you that he takes from what is mine and declares it to you. Every now and then, we need to come up for air in our lives with what God has called us to do in life. And we need to ask the question, what is the impact? How am I passing things on that are going to be left to the next generation? How am I taking things that are valuable in the world and building relationship and thinking missionally in a way that now I am handing on skills that will really matter in the world or information that will matter in the world? Back in the States, Pat and I had a home that we built about 20 years ago. And when we bought an old home place there in Tennessee, we bought from a man named Mr. Johnson. Mr. Johnson had moved to this piece of property in 1923. In a wagon. And he and his wife had spent their honeymoon in a little house up on the front of the property. And when we were taking that house down, it was just eaten up with termites and that kind of thing. But when we were taking it down, a backhoe came in, and the claw of that backhoe was kind of pulling the siding off the house. And underneath that house was a Civil War era log cabin. Kind of when you took off the veneer of the outside, you had this this cabin that was very, very well preserved. And we got a restorationist to come, and he took most of those beams that were there in the house. But there were these long, 20-foot long, thick beams that we took over, that someone back in the middle part of the 19th century had used a sawmill and had made those beams and built their house out of it. We took those beams, and we put them in all through the downstairs of our house. You can see those beams there in the kitchen area and then also over in the gathering room. And so we took that little piece of the world as a gift that we then built into a house that probably will be there long after we are gone. So when we think about the various ways that we are embodying what has been handed to us, integrating the life of faith, following Christ in the world in a way that we are loving people, sometimes we're loving them in our work context by enhancing their skill set in the work context. Sometimes God gives us a chance in that context to also have an impact on them for Christ, to speak a word of faith, to build them up or draw them to the gospel. But it's integrated around an idea of loving people by doing good work and building work into their lives. G.K. Chesterton said that tradition, this handing on of skills and words, Tradition is a democracy in which the dead have a vote. So how will your life be having an impact embodied in the lives of others because of the skills and the ideas that you have passed on to make the world a better place? It's something that we need to do. And then fourth and finally, when we think about theological foundations, as transmissional and contextual, the mission is profoundly incarnational. It has to be embodied in specific ways. Eugene Peterson, in his book, The Jesus Way, writes, "The ways Jesus goes about loving and saving the world are personal, nothing disembodied, nothing abstract, nothing impersonal, incarnate, flesh and blood, relational, particular, local. The ways employed in our North American culture are conspicuously impersonal. Programs, organizations, techniques, general guidelines, information detached from place. In matters and of ways and means, the vocabulary of numbers is preferred over names. Ideologies crowd out ideas. The gray fog of abstraction absorbs the sharp particularities of the recognizable face and the familiar street. My concern," Peterson writes, "is provoked by the observation that so many who understand themselves to be followers of Jesus, without hesitation and apparently without thinking, embrace the ways and the means of the culture as they go about their daily living," quote, "in Jesus' name." If we are going to be change agents in the world for Christ, then we are going to have to embody the truth in the way that we live, in the way that we relate to people around us, in the way that we care for them very, very particularly. Diane Stenton is our Dean of Students at Regent, and she was giving an orientation back at the beginning of the autumn, and she talked about an experience she had in going to Mount Kilimanjaro, 4,000 to 5,000 feet high. She was saying that once you get to the top and you start back down, what you find is that it's very, very difficult descent because of the scree, the loose rock that is on the side of the mountain. It's very difficult to navigate your way down that. You can lose your footing. It's just tough. And she described how there in that area are the Chaga people of Tanzania. They're tall, they're thin, they're wiry, and incredibly strong. She said that she had one picture of one of these Chaga men who had an 80-pound pack on his back and another 80-pound pack on his head and was going down. And she said the way that you go down the scree is by taking a step and sliding for a number of feet and taking another step and sliding for a number of feet. And so what she described was the Chaga, one of the Chaga men would get two people, one on either side. She said that she was held on to by this strong Chaga man, and they all stepped together one at a time and went sliding down this scree, and the man in the middle gave the stability to the descent. And the reality is, we are living with people in a world in which we feel tremendously vulnerable. Those particular people who come to mind for you as you think about your workplace, many of them feel tremendously vulnerable in your workplace. They feel like they are on a descent that has unsure footing. Some of you feel like that in your work context. And it helps tremendously if we can do our approach to life and work with people who are offering stability as we lock arms around one another, whether we're the person with whom someone is walking or whether we're walking with someone else to help them. If we have the ability to go through our context in a way that offers that tremendous stability of being together. And we have to be embodied to do that. We have to incarnate the love of Christ in particular ways that we reach out to people very, very specifically. Now, let me very briefly mention a few benefits of this, and I'm just going to give you some statistics here, or some ideas about what the research shows on the impact of mentoring, and then we're going to come around and talk very briefly about how we do this in our context. In the workplace, once we come to the conviction that, yes, we need to be personal and missional and transmissional and incarnational, there are a lot of practical reasons why we should do this in terms of the impact on others and the impact on us as those who would try to reach out and mentor others. The first is there is a very clear impact on those who are being mentored, those who are being mentored. In a sense, you find that a person who is being mentored has a way paved for them, kind of in the illustration I gave you with Diane. The way is made easier, if you will, but in a whole lot of ways. One study says this about the impact. This was a top-level study that was done on the impact of mentoring in career context. It says, good developmental relationships or mentorships promote socialization in the company, learning, career advancement, psychological adjustment, and preparation for leadership. Compared to non-mentored individuals, those with mentors tend to be more satisfied with their careers, enjoy more promotions and higher income, report greater commitment to the organization or profession, and are more likely to mentor others in turn. They found that there was benefit in induction as a person came into a company in terms of career development over time and in terms of personal development for the individual in these situations. People tend to be more productive. They tend to have skill development. They tend to be better at networking, and they benefit from the networking of those who are doing the mentoring. The initial employment value of people who have been mentored goes up. Their professional confidence rises, income levels rise, career eminence, in other words, their place in the broader field is enhanced, satisfaction with the company, and then reduced stress and role conflict. When I was doing this research, both of my kids are working back in Tennessee, where we moved from. My daughter is a graphic designer, and my son is an engineer, and I immediately wrote both of them, and I said, okay, do you guys have mentors in your companies? Are you being mentored? Because the research is overwhelming in terms of the impact of this on the individual. A second area would be for the one doing the mentoring. For the one doing the mentoring, you have a tremendous impact as well. Personal satisfaction or pleasure. Friday night, we had a book launch at Regent, and Jim Houston, who was the founding principal of Regent College, was there. He's now 97 years of age. And he and Bruce Waltke, who is 89, have just come out with a book on the Psalms. And I was reflecting on the tremendous satisfaction that these men have had in what they have put in the world and what they're still doing. It's incredible. Jim Houston at 97 is still traveling the world and speaking and writing books, and it's a joy to see them. But you can tell that they love what they do and having an impact on others. Fulfillment of generativity, the idea that you are generating in others good things that are going to last. Networking opportunities are reciprocal. I have students who have gone out into the world over the past 30 years who then come around and ask me to be involved in some of the projects that they're doing. Motivation to remain current, friendship and support. If you are a person who can mentor in your work context, there are all kinds of benefits for you being involved in that. And then finally, also, there are benefits for the organization. The statistics are very, very clear that people who are mentored and involved in mentoring relationships are more productive as employees. They have stronger organizational commitment, reduced turnover and longevity, the production of talent for the future in terms of enhanced hiring, and then mentoring begets mentoring. You have more people involved in your organization that are going to be able to train others. These are all tremendous benefits. All right, but let me kind of move toward closing by just making a few practical suggestions of what we can do in terms of basic elements of high impact of mentoring or walking with others in this way. All right, first of all, number one, begin with presence. Begin with presence. Be with others. Take time to slow down and give them attention. One of my dear close friends is a guy named Michael Card. Michael Card is a musician who was very popular 30 years ago in Christian music scene. But Mike was first impacted by a man named Bill Lane. And Bill just was a professor at Western Kentucky University who took time to notice Mike and his gifts. Mike was in a forestry program. And one day after a biblical studies class, Bill asked Mike if he would write a song related to the lesson that they had done that day. And Mike went back and started writing music related to the biblical story. And some of you will know Mike's name and songs like Emmanuel and El Shaddai and some of those songs. Mike went on to have a brilliant ministry that's still going in terms of his impact in the world because Bill just took time literally to walk with him. Mike would show up at Bill's office and Bill would say, let's go for a walk. And they would go for a walk around the campus and just process the things that were going on in Mike's life. Bill opened up to me when I was just beginning my teaching life, or really even before that when I was writing my dissertation. He was a leading scholar on the book of Hebrews and he just opened his life up to me to spend time with me and had a tremendous impact over a 10-year period by just taking time to be present. And it wasn't a lot of time because we didn't live in the same place, but every year at professional meetings in the fall, we would always have a meal. I could always pick up the phone and call him, and he was available to me. The second thing that we can do practically in our work context is practice intellectual and emotional hospitality. Practice intellectual and emotional hospitality. One ancient writer said, here we are, you and I, and I hope a third Christ is in our midst. There is no one now to disturb us. There is no one to break in upon our friendly chat. No man's prattle or noise of any kind will creep into this pleasant solitude. Come now, beloved, open your heart and pour into these friendly ears whatever you will, and let us accept gracefully the boon of this place, this time, and this leisure. Sometimes our impact on others needs to be a form of hospitality. It just opens up and says, come be with us. Back when Pat and I were starting our ministry of teaching in university back 30 years ago, there was a young woman named Jennifer. Our children, as our children were very, very small at that time, called her Jennifun because she was just a lot of fun to be with. Between her parents had been married 7 times. Her grandmother was a witch. And here was this budding young Christian woman who just needed to see what family life could be. And at that time, we only had 3 bedrooms. We had our bedroom and then our son and our daughter's bedroom. So we put Anna in our closet, our daughter who was 1. It was a big closet. It was like a 10-foot closet. But Anna slept in our closet so that Jennifer could have her room. And Jennifer became a part of our family and lived with us. And, you know, even in the last month, I've seen pictures of her children on Facebook. And they are walking with the Lord and having an impact in the world for the Lord. We need to practice hospitality. The third thing, then, is to notice needs. Notice needs. Leighton Ford says, we are distractible people in a very distracting world. And one of the basics of having an impact, like we're talking about, is to just wake up and notice the needs that are around us in our work context. Just to be aware of the needs that are going on. Again, in the book Deep Mentoring, Reese and Lone write, "A Christian approach to leadership formation requires a ministry of paying attention. If it is true that God uses people, events, and particular circumstances over time to shape us, our role in guiding others toward growth and maturity becomes a ministry of noticing where God is at work and then partnering with Him in the learning endeavor." And then finally, we need to make sure that we are tuning in to the impact of small things. You have this wonderful passage in Zechariah 4:10, "Do not despise the day of small things," which is translated by the NLT as, "Do not despise these small beginnings." This is a time when the temple was being rebuilt, and people were discouraged because it seemed that the impact was little, that the temple didn't measure up to its former glory. But we want to think about the fact that God sometimes builds vitally important work in very small moments and very random small places. They can be like a drop in the water of someone's life that has ripple effects that we would have never imagined. One of the interesting things I found in the research that I did on the topic was that the greater impact is had by informal mentoring relationships. Not where a company created a mentoring program that was structured, but where people just, with the ebb and flow of natural relationships in life, kind of got associated with one another in a way where they walked informally with each other over a very long period of time. Peter Short writes, "It may be true that mentoring in its official capacity happens through organized arrangement, supervisor and intern, master and apprentice, pipe carrier and helper, spiritual director and pilgrim, teacher and learner, but it happens in the wild too. There is undomesticated, feral mentoring going on out there." I love that. "A mentor can be a casual acquaintance or even a perfect stranger. I can be mentored by a few words exchanged in a hallway or a glance through a screen door. I think we experience mentoring in the wild before we ever enter its official precincts." My colleague Ian Proven gives a great example of this. He's an Old Testament professor. We were up trout fishing up in the mountains back in the spring. And he shares how when he was finishing grad school, Ian was thinking about full-time ministry and life in ministry. And he had gone into a church in London, and it was a disaster. He had gone to London School of Theology, and his first ministry experience was terrible. The church didn't like what he was doing. He was miserable in it. And at that time, Donald Guthrie taught New Testament at the school, and Donald Guthrie just called up Ian and said, "Can my wife and I have you for lunch? We'd like to just chat with you." And so they had Ian over for lunch, and Donald Guthrie, who taught New Testament, said to Ian, "Have you thought about going on and doing an advanced degree in Old Testament?" And Ian said, "Well, why Old Testament?" And he said, "Well, we have a lot of evangelicals in New Testament, but I can see how you would be really, really good at Old Testament and Hebrew." He challenged him, and to make a long story short, that one conversation led to Ian going on to Cambridge University to do Old Testament. And now Ian meets over lunch or whatever with students week after week here at Regent College and has an impact on their lives. Some of you have probably been in Ian's classes. And all of that happened because someone took the time over lunch to speak into his life and to care about the details of his life. So how about you? What kind of impact are you having in your context? What little act of attention and kindness is going to send ripple effects into the future that you would have never imagined? It just takes time and a bit of space. I close with Wendell Berry's poem, Whatever is Foreseen in Joy, that just talks about how normal days and seed sown have an impact. This is what he writes, and I close with this. Whatever is foreseen in joy must be lived out from day to day. Vision held open in the dark by our 10,000 days of work. Harvest will fill the barn. For that, the hand must ache, the face must sweat. And yet no leaf or grain is filled by work of ours. The field is tilled and left to grace. That we may reap, great work is done while we're asleep. When we work well, a Sabbath mood rests on our day and finds it good. May God lead us to work well in loving others intentionally in our workplaces in the weeks and months to come. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you very much for your mercy to us. Lord, thank you. Thank you that all of life is integrated, that the truth that you have put in the world should permeate us in every way. And, oh God, we pray that it would make us change agents in every context in which we're involved. And we pray that we would be thoughtful influencers in our context of work, and that you would give us the opportunity to be influenced by those who are a bit further along. Lord, I don't know what the specific needs are in the room this morning, but Lord, we know that you care, that you are reaching into our lives and our hearts, whatever those needs are. And we pray, oh God, that we would be receptive. And we ask this grace in Jesus' name. Amen.